Well, it is easy to be discouraged sometimes by some of the things that are happening in our world, in the way that we see sin wreak havoc, cause destruction and chaos. But it is sometimes just as easy to be discouraged by the sin that we see in our own lives. There are times where we can look at our own lives and our own hearts and see the sin that continues to wreak havoc in our own lives and our own communities. We see how our sin has affected the relationships we've had with people close to us. We know that our sin in many ways weighs heavy on us because we aren't the Christians we know we ought to be. And we go through the Bible, reading through stories like of Abraham, which we've been going through, and we see this man of faith. And sometimes it can make us feel a bit discouraged because you see people like Abraham, so full of faith and trust in God. And we wonder, are we doing things wrong? What about us? And so I think today's passage is particularly helpful. It's helpful because we see in our passage that Abraham is not the perfect model person. He's not perfect in the way Jesus was. He's a flawed person just like you and me. And so there's encouragement, not because we look and we say, man, Abraham is just as bad as I am. But the encouragement is Abraham is just as bad as I am, and look at how God responds to him. So if you have your Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20 is where we'll be this morning. If you've been with us, you know that we've been going through the book of Genesis. And lately it's been the story of Abraham. He's been promised a son by God who's going to bless the nations. And we took a little bit of a detour for a few chapters as we looked at Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his interactions with God's interactions with the town of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot with his daughters last week. And so now when we come back to chapter 20, we come back to the main story. We come back to Abraham and we see where has he been, what's he been up to during this time. And so we're going to go through the whole chapter today. We'll read through it, make some comments along the way, but I'm going to draw out one main idea from our text, which we'll spend most of our time on this morning. So if you have your Bible, Genesis chapter 20, verse 1 is where we will begin. It says, "From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Pause there. If you've been reading through the book of Genesis and you come to these two verses, there should be huge red flags in your mind right now. Red flags for a few reasons. Firstly, because when you read this, this should, you know, ring alarm bells of things you've heard before. This is not the first time we've seen Abraham do this kind of thing. If you remember back to Genesis 20, Abraham is 25 years younger. He's probably about 100 right now, 75 back then in Genesis 12. He's just been called out by God. He's sojourning in Canaan, and then there's a famine. And so he goes down to Egypt. And when he goes down to Egypt, look at what is recorded in Genesis 12, 11. "When he," that is Abraham, "was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai," was her name then, "his wife, 'I know that you are a woman, beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." So this isn't the first time Abraham has done this. And in fact, when he does this, there's some plagues that come upon the Egyptians. The Egyptian king, Pharaoh, gets upset and he comes and rebukes Abraham in verse 18. "So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go.'" So Abraham here does something very similar to exactly what he's done before. That's red flag number one. Red flag number two, though, is because of something we've just seen before in Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, God has come and promised something to Abraham. He's promised a child earlier on, but now specifically he gives a timeline of when that child is going to come. In Genesis 18, verse 10, it says, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." So from that moment on, in about a year, Sarah is going to have a child. Now, if you start to do the math of how long a child takes, you know, from conception, we're probably in that zone right now. Here's the time where Abraham should be watchful. He should be careful of his wife, make sure she's not, you know, around a bunch of other men or in a harem of a Philistine king. That'd be good. But instead, Abraham does the same thing he did before. In fear of his own life, he says, "She's my sister." And Sarah is taken away into this harem. And I want to pause for a moment here because I think there's a helpful lesson for us in this. A helpful warning, just as we think about sin in our own life. Here was Abraham. You know, he's 75 and 25 years passed. And yet the sin that he commits is still the same sin. And I think it's true that there are patterns of sin in our life that do not simply go away with age. Even with the power of God's Spirit working in us, it's not just that as we get older, these temptations and draws of sin somehow disappear. Sin is sticky. It's deeply rooted in our hearts. And there can sometimes, I think, be the sense of, okay, I know that there's this sin I'm wrestling with right now, these temptations I'm facing right now, but 25 years from now should be good. I don't think I'll be struggling with that 25, 50 years down the road. But that's not at all how sin works. When sin has lodged in our heart, it tends to stay there. It's sticky. And the way that God's sanctifying, you know, work happens in our life is not necessarily that he comes and just removes all of those temptations and removes all of those, you know, sinful desires within us. Sometimes that happens, but not often. Often, the way that God works is not by removing all of those desires and temptations, but by giving us strength by his Spirit to fight against those temptations. I was listening to John Piper, pastor. He was talking to a conference. It was a bunch of young adults, people mostly in their 20s, and he was talking about how he, you know, the sins that were in his life in his 20s, he said, are the sins that still claw at his life now. Which doesn't mean John Piper didn't get sanctified in 60 years, but the way that that sanctification happens is different. He talked about how it is, that sense of us actually growing in our ability to fight and put down sin, to kill it, to put it to death. But it's not just that sin, you know, it didn't have the same pull or temptation that it used to. Look at what he says. He says to these young adults, "You do learn strategies of fighting over the years that make you a better fighter. But if you think that you won't deal with lust or pride or fear or greed when you're 70, you've got another thing coming." And the older saints in the room, you know this. You know that sin's power doesn't necessarily just diminish because you're older. This is something that we need to be watchful of. Because like Abraham, I think it's very easy for us to have a sin that we struggle with at a particular time in our life. And maybe a pattern of sin, a way that we are certainly inclined. And that sin to not ever really be dealt with, and then just to continue to show up, perhaps in slightly different ways or forms throughout our life. So if you're here and you are someone who is younger, I'll put myself in that crowd too. Younger people, be watchful. Be watchful over your life now, and don't have the expectation that these things are going away, that your lust is going to go away when you're older, that your pride or your greed is just going to go away and it's going to get really easy to fight. No, you're still going to have to fight. You will fight till the day you die. You're going to keep fighting. It's helpful to have that perspective. And if you're here and you're in the older crowd, I just, again, encourage you, be watchful over your life. Don't let those sins of your youth creep back into your life even now. Continue to run faithfully to the very end. So that's Abraham. He sells out his wife to protect himself. But then, verse 3, God miraculously intervenes. It says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he, Abraham, not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself say, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands, I have done this. She's like, I didn't know, Lord, I'm innocent. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Notice the emphasis that God places there. He says that it's he that has kept Abimelech from sinning. It's he that did not let you touch her. God is the one who's orchestrating this to make sure that Sarah is not approached or touched. And then he gives Abimelech some instructions. Verse 7, Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants, told them these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom this great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? And so Abimelech comes. God kind of gives him instructions, make this right. And he comes to Abraham and he confronts him. In fact, he's kind of rebuking Abraham, which is not a really great look for Abraham when this pagan king comes and rebukes you. Because you're the one that God has chosen to be a light for the nations and a blessing to them. You're the one who is supposed to be different. And yet here is the pagans coming to you and saying, what did he say? These are things that ought not to be done, Abraham. The way you've deceived me, it ought not to be done. He's giving morality lessons to Abraham. And for the Israelites who would be reading this for the first time, you know, the ones who've come out of Egypt, they're reading this, and this is not a great look for Abraham, their forefather of the faith. This is supposed to be the one who started everything, and yet here, he is not shown in a particularly good light. In fact, we see that even more when Abraham begins to respond. Look at how he responds. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So he's kind of saying, he's blame shifting. He's kind of like, well, the reason I did it was because of you, actually, Abimelech. I actually thought you would just kill me, and I was worried, so that's why I did it. And then he kind of tries to get off on a bit of a technicality. He says, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. And so Abraham kind of tries to minimize his sin because he's kind of like, well, technically she's my half-sister, right? Terah, Abraham's father, had multiple wives. One of them produced Abraham and through another, Sarah. And there weren't laws at that time that God had given against that kind of marriage. And so he kind of looks and says, well, in some way, she's my sister. And yet his heart was full of deception and fear. And so look at how Abimelech responds to that. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you, dwell wherever it pleases you. To Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother, notice that, he's just rubbing it in a little bit, your brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you and before everyone that you are vindicated. So Abimelech comes and he blesses Abraham with all this stuff, and then he makes clear, here's 1,000 pieces of silver, which was like a crazy amount of money, be like 167 years of a laborer's wage to be able to have that much money. And he blesses Abraham, and he says, here, let this be a sign that Sarah is innocent. Sarah hasn't been violated. I haven't been near her at all. Publicly, everybody can tell that Sarah is innocent. And then in verse 17, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female servants or female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So even here, what's kind of odd is God still uses Abraham to heal Abimelech. Abraham kind of is the one who's presented almost more in the wrong here, and yet Abimelech goes and Abraham prays for him, and then he's healed. And then also we see that it's not just that, you know, God heals his wife and female slaves so they can bear children, but also that Abimelech is healed. So it seems like perhaps there was something that God had brought upon him, perhaps to prevent him from bearing children, that he healed in Abimelech as well. And then we come to the next two verses of the next chapter, which we really need to read in order to understand the point of this passage. Look at what it says. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in the old age of at the time of which God had spoken to him. So that's the story. What is the point of this story? Why is this story in the Bible? Because we already know Abraham's a sinner. We've seen it in Genesis 12, same sin. Why does Moses record it again? Why are we told of this kind of thing happening another time? Here's the point, I think, that God is trying to make through this text. And that is that God's promises are not thwarted by the sin of his people. God's promises are not thwarted by the sin of his people. See, God had made a promise to Abraham to give him a child. It began with a promise to be a blessing to the nations. And then we begin to realize that this blessing is going to come through an offspring of Abraham's. And then we learn more specifically that this child of Abraham is not just a child of Abraham generally, because Abraham sleeps with Hagar and produces Ishmael, and that does not go well. God says, no, it's not just that it's a child of Abraham, it's a child of Abraham and Sarah. So Sarah's important to this. The child needs to come through her. And then we get to Genesis 18, and God tells Abraham, and this child is going to come next year. I think the author wants to make clear for us, at that time where God has promised this, within a year the child is about to come, he wants to make clear, and without a shadow of a doubt, that this child was not only through Sarah, but through Abraham. It wasn't Sarah and Abimelech. It goes to all kinds of details in the text that really make clear Abimelech was nowhere near her. He publicly vindicated her. There was no possibility of him impregnating Sarah. The author is making clear, no, this wasn't Abimelech and Sarah. No, this was Abraham's child. This was the child of promise, the one that God had promised to them. But the thing that seems to get in the way of God bringing about this child that he's promised throughout the whole text is Abraham's sin. Just when Abraham should be most careful, most protective of his wife, she's in the period where she needs to conceive in order to give birth to a son a year later, that's the time when he allows her to be taken away by this king. He's jeopardizing the whole situation. Why? Why does Abraham do that? What is it that motivates him to put this whole plan of God in jeopardy? Look at verse 11. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So Abraham is worried about his own safety. He's worried about being killed. And instead of, you know, allowing some danger to himself, he puts his wife in a dangerous and compromising position so he can save his own skin. And there's a lot of irony in Abraham's statement. He says, there's no fear of God at all in this place. The irony, of course, is that the problem with Abraham is that he himself was not fearing God. Instead, he was actually fearing other people. He was fearing what others would do to him, and that's what motivated his actions. There was some perceived persecution, danger that he thought might happen to him, and in order to avoid that, he sinned. He's acting on the basis of what he perceives others will do to him, or how others will respond. And that, I think, is something that's very common for us today also. We can often make decisions based on what others will think of us or do to us. We'll often make decisions based on what we perceive others will do to us or think of us. I mean, think about something as simple as sharing the gospel. Why is evangelism so difficult for so many of us? For most of us, it's probably not because we don't know what the gospel is. The reason it's so difficult is because we're worried what people will think when we do. We're worried, are they going to think I'm weird? Is there going to be now this relationship, this friendship? Is it going to be awkward now? Is this family member going to distance themselves from me? What are people going to think? How are they going to respond? Or perhaps you're in your work environment and you know that God's called you to be obedient, be trustworthy and true, and yet there's people cutting corners and they'd like you to cut corners and you don't really want to do it, and yet what are they going to think if you say, I don't feel in my conscience I can do that, or I feel like I must do this? How are your coworkers going to respond? How's your boss going to respond? And those kind of things, they can weigh on us a lot. They can influence us and even control our behavior. We tend in many ways to fear people more than we fear God. And this is something that Jesus himself warns us against. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." There's an author named Ed Welch. And he wrote a book. We have it out on the bookshelf there. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's a book about the fear of man, the fear of people over the fear of God. And I think his title kind of encapsulates well what's going on in our heart. When people are big and God is small. Because what we say when we say we want to fear God over fearing men is we fear God, it means that when we make a decision, when we take an action, the controlling thing in our thoughts is God. We're concerned. What does God think of this? How will God respond to what I'm about to do? He's big. But so often in our lives, what happens is that when we're thinking about an action or a thing we're going to do, people are big. We're thinking, how is my friend going to respond? How is my family member? What would my boss do? We're thinking about what are the other people, how are they going to respond to this situation? And they become big. And what God thinks or how God would respond, it tends to not have that much impact. And in many ways, this functionally shows who is most important in our life. Like, functionally, who is the most important person in our life? There's so often that when we make decisions, it's clear that we're making these decisions because people are important. People are big and God is small. Which doesn't mean, though, that there aren't times where there is, you know, a proper fear of things in life. There are times where there's legitimate danger and we need to be fearful of that. You think about even the Apostle Paul. There were times where he was persecuted and he fled. There's times where Jesus doesn't go into a city because he knows they're going to kill him there and his time has not yet come. But I think Ed Welch sums it up well in his book. He says this, "Being afraid is not wrong in itself. As creatures living in a sinful world, we should be afraid at times. The problem is when fear forgets God. This seems to be what's happening to Abraham. There was a situation he was about to go into. These people, he didn't really know how they were going to respond. He was fearful that they might try to kill him. Turns out that that's an unfounded fear. But he's got this perceived fear, but he forgets God. He forgets that God's made a promise to him. In a year, you will have a son. It doesn't happen if he's dead. Abraham, God's made this promise to him. But he forgets it. He trusts in other things rather than in the promise God makes. And there's plenty of examples of scripture of people living this out in extraordinary ways. The one that comes to mind for me was the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The famous story of these men who are taken from Israel. They're brought into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, and it's there that they're living. And as they're living there as officials in his palace, he tells everybody, there's this golden statue that he's made, and you need to bow down and worship it. When the harps and the lyre play, bow down and worship it. And they're like, no, we worship God. And he's like, guys, I will give you one last chance. When the music plays, bow down and worship. Otherwise, you'll be thrown into this fiery furnace. That seems like a time where you should be fearful. But look at their response. Daniel chapter 3. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. That's great. It's like, we don't really care. If this be so, you're going to throw us into the fiery furnace? Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Don't you love that? It's like, our God is able to deliver us. And you know what? He will deliver us. But you know what? Even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down to your gods. Why? Because they fear God more than they fear Nebuchadnezzar. They fear God more than they fear his furnace. God is big. Nebuchadnezzar is small. Let me ask you, in your own life, what does it look like for people to be big and God small? Where is it in your life where you, perhaps like Abraham, are tempted to worry more about what others may do to you? What others may think of you? Than you are what God may do to you or God may think of you. Maybe it's something as simple as just not sharing honestly with other Christians around you. Maybe you're in a small group and, you know, there's things on your heart that you want prayer for, but you don't really want to share them because they're maybe embarrassing. Maybe you feel ashamed. You're not honest about those things. Why? You fear what people think. And so the things that need to be prayed for aren't being prayed for because you have a fear of man. Or maybe it's just that you say yes to things all the time because you're a people pleaser and you don't want to let other people down. Maybe it's little things like that. Or maybe it's really big things. Maybe it's things where significant relationships in your life will be impacted if you take the course that you know is faithfulness. We're taking steps to follow Jesus. Means that close friends or family, you know how they will respond. Where are you tempted to fear others more than God? Because I want to encourage you that by God's grace, change is possible in this area. And we know that because we see it in Abraham's life. What's very cool to see is that Abraham struggled with this. Genesis 12, Genesis 20, again it happened. But then if you flip forward Just two chapters to Genesis 22. This is the point where Isaac, his son, has been born. God's asked him to go and sacrifice his son. And he does so. Obediently goes and brings his son up. He's about to kill his son on the altar. God says, wait, stop. I've provided another sacrifice. Don't kill your son. But when he does that, look at exactly the words that God says to Abraham. It's not on the screen, but you can just listen. Genesis 22, 12. He says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. There's a change that's happened in Abraham. A change, this is the first thing that God recognizes. When he sees Abraham willing to go all that way, he says, now I know you fear me and not people. And in fact, in many ways, you could map Abraham's life as a journey from fearing man to fearing God. And so by God's grace, it's possible for God to continue to do that in our life. We don't have to live our life being controlled by what others think or their perceptions of us. We can instead find ourselves controlled and influenced by God and be freed for that. And so I encourage you, just as you go home this week, spend time thinking about where are the areas where you see that especially in your life. Find a friend who you know who can ask you questions. Ask them, where do you see that in my life? Get them to help you dig deeper into your own heart. Why do you think that is? What are the things that I'm holding on to? What are the things I'm afraid of? You can go buy that book in the lobby. Start reading through it. Start to make progress. What would it look like for you to actually begin to cultivate a healthy fear of God in your life? So this is Abraham's sin. This is the sin that seems to put everything in jeopardy. And the crazy thing about this entire story is that at the end of the story, God still does what he promised Abraham to do. Read again Genesis 21, 1 and 2. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. When you read those verses, you should be like, what? Really? God, you're giving him what you promised? Like, you realize, God, this is the second time. You know that, right? You didn't forget about the first time? This isn't Abraham, oh, he just messed up. No, this is a pattern of sin in his life. And you're still giving him the child you promised him. That should be surprising to us. But it shows us that God's fulfillment of his promise is not based on Abraham's works or his effort or his performance. It's based on grace. It's based on grace. He didn't give the promise to Abraham because Abraham proved himself to be so faithful during this time. That was a great sound effect. He didn't give Abraham the promise because Abraham was so faithful during this time. Why did he give Abraham the promise? Because he's gracious. Because he promised it. See, this is different than most of the other kinds of relationships we encounter in the world. You think about promises you make to one another, things maybe like a contract, where you write down a set of promises, you agree to do this. You think if you got a builder who's going to come into your house and do renos, you know, there's some things that they've promised to do, X, Y, Z, they will build, and you promise to pay a certain amount. But if that builder comes into your house and they don't do all or any of the required things, what is your response? I'm not paying. And if they go, but you promised, you're like, yeah, but you didn't hold up your side of the agreement. My promise was conditional upon your obedience to the contract. We see that that's not how God relates to his people. His fulfillment of the promise is not conditional upon perfect fulfillment of our side of the obligation. Are we required to obey him and love him and live perfectly? Yes. And yet we don't all the time. And the thing that God does is he continues to grant us grace. He continues to give us the things that we shouldn't have despite our sin. And the reason for Abraham that, you know, he was unfaithful in this, but the reason that, you know, this promise, his unfaithfulness now didn't stop God's promise is because when God began to give him the promise, it wasn't based on his works then. It wasn't like God in Genesis 12 looked around and said, who's the best and the brightest? Abraham, I'll choose him. No, he looked around and there was an idolatrous man named Abraham. And he took him and chose him and said, he will be a recipient of my promise. He will be the one through whom the blessing is going to come, not because of anything in him, just because I am going to lavish him with grace. And so if it's a relationship that began with grace, then the relationship is not going to end, you know, because of his inability. It was begun by grace. It will be continued by grace. Which gives us hope as people now. Because God has promised us things. Things that we can know and trust. And yet we can begin to doubt those promises, but we usually begin to doubt the promises because of our own unfaithfulness. We look at ourselves and we look at our lives and we say, am I really worthy of the things that God says he will give me? He says he promises an eternal life for me, a relationship with the God who existed before time and space. And we look at ourselves and we say, I don't know. I don't know if I measure up to the things that should be asked of me. I know some of the things maybe the Bible says. I know what it means to be a good Christian. And I'm not that. I know what it means to be a good father, husband, mother, spouse, child. And I'm not that. And we can find ourselves discouraged. Discouraged because maybe, even like Abraham, there's sin in our life that just keeps coming back. It's sin that we thought we dealt with. And then we fall into it again. It's sin that we thought we defeated. We thought it was dead. Just sleeping. Or maybe it's a large sin that just weighs heavily on our minds. Something that we know feels like it was so much. Have we blown it? And we come back to the truth that God's promises are not thwarted by the sin of his people. Because his promises are not based on your obedience. His promises are based on Christ's obedience. Just as Abraham's relationship didn't end because it wasn't started by works, it was started by grace, so too for us. God has begun a relationship with us by grace. He hasn't come and chosen you to inherit all of these promises because you are the best and the brightest. You are not sorry. We're people who are broken and needy and rebellious and hard-hearted. And then God broke into that. He broke in by his Spirit. He made us new, made us alive. Like the beautiful thing about this passage is the promised son we see here is the one through whom the line of Jesus will come. Jesus, who's going to come and he's going to do what? He comes into the world and just doesn't come and die immediately. He comes and lives a perfect life first. So that when he goes to the cross, that when he absorbs all of the wrath and penalty of sin for you and I, that we might be credited in God's eyes with righteousness of Jesus. And that's why God can be faithful to us. Because in his eyes, we are not seen with the sins and the things that stain us. We're wrapped in these white robes of Christ. We're covered. And so, Our sin does not thwart God's promises because it's not based on us. It's not based on our faithfulness. It's based on the faithfulness of Jesus. It doesn't mean there's a license to sin. Just go and do what you want because God's going to be faithful. No. But it is an encouragement when we do sin. That when we sin, God will continue to carry out what he's promised. And what has he promised? There's so many things that he has promised to give us. But one of the things he's promised is that he will continue to help us persevere to the very end. That we will continue, despite our sin, that we will make it all the way and he will bring us safely home into his heavenly kingdom. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 6. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He won't cast you out because of your sin. He won't cast you out because of your brokenness. He won't cast you out because you're not as great as the person sitting beside you. He will never cast you out. Why? "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What is that will? "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So Jesus has promised that if you have come to him, that he will raise you up on the last day. And you won't not be raised up on the last day because, you know what? You just didn't make the cut. You weren't quite good enough. No, he will raise you up on the last day because it's the will that his Father has sent him to do, and he's promised his Father that he is going to accomplish the thing that he was sent to do. God's promises are not thwarted by the sin of his people. Let me leave you with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, all the way to the very end. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you give us so much grace. It's grace that we don't deserve. You have lavished it upon us. And so, Lord, we pray now for those of us who feel discouraged and weighed down by our sin. We pray that you would direct our eyes to the cross, that we'd see there that our sin is paid for and atoned for, that it is dealt with, and that we can come to you wrapped in the white robes of Christ. We can approach boldly the throne of grace. And we pray that there would be a joy in our hearts, not weighed down and burdened by our sin, but a joy because you continue to do the things in us that you've promised to do, and that our sin does not stop or slow that down. We pray your Spirit would minister to us now as we direct our eyes to Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.